Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 1. Psalm 1 will be our sermon text. Blessed is the man, also the woman, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's Word, and this being a New Year's Day, New Year's Sunday, I thought I would take up this psalm with you. So we're going to look here at Psalm 1 this morning, January 1, a good time to go to Psalm 1. I've never taught Psalm 1. How about that, Zach? I've teached students something this morning I've never taught. And what I'm doing this morning is I'm hoping to whet your appetite in taking this introductory psalm, the first of 150 psalms that you have in the Psalter, as it's also known, in this fresh new year ahead of us, if by year's end you have befriended the psalms, if the psalms have become a lifelong friendship for you, then I hope Psalm 1 generates your interest in that direction. I want to draw you into the psalms this morning. Even as the roots of the tree in this particular psalm draw up the water from the stream that it's planted by and turns that water into fruit. You know, most of us are occasional with Bible books. We read a few verses here, chapter there. We go through a study from this Bible book. We hear a sermon from another one. There's Bible books we don't even know anything about. We've never been in them. But many Christians through the centuries have made the Psalms their regular go-to. It's a little bit of a trick question, but if you know you were stranded on a deserted island, and you could only have one biblical book, what would it be? I think I know that my choice would be the Psalms. I recently heard someone say in an interview, they posed the question and then they answered it, and the question they posed is, what do we need to survive and thrive spiritually in the world as it is, when so many things that are foundational seem to be shifting all the time? What do we need to not just survive, but also thrive spiritually in the world as it is? And they answered their own question. The answer was, we need 150 psalms. Now, no one's trying to elevate one book of the Bible over the others in saying these kinds of things. It's just how versatile the Psalms are. That there's a Psalm that fits just about every situation you'll face in your life. The Psalms comprehensively cover the spectrum of life, every season of life that we're in, whether we're in joyful, satisfying, rich times, and there's psalms that express praise and thanksgiving to God, or whether we're in low, agonizing times, and there's psalms that express that, and there's all of this spectrum of emotion in between. The psalms are there. Most are prayers, though not this introductory one here that we've turned to. We can pray Psalm 1. You can turn it into a prayer, but Psalm 1 is it's sort of the gateway. If you were walking to the Psalms like walking to this room, Psalm 1 is the greeter at the door. And Psalm 1 is giving you this contrast, this essential contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The tree represents the righteous. The chaff represents the wicked. And it's not a just-so contrast. Everything fits into these neat categories. We know there's overlap and overlay, but there are differences. And the psalm is recognizing there are differences between the righteous and the wicked. And this tree idea, like a tree there in verse 3, the tree doubles as metaphor for seasons of life, plural. So what the Psalm 1, is saying about the entire Psalter to come, all 150 psalms, is that the psalms, like trees that are populating a forest and there for all seasons, the psalms speak in and to every season of life. And so this morning, I just want to give you Psalm 1 as our meditation. That's what Psalm 1 is about. It's about meditation. And as we think about meditation, this psalm in a word is about that. Verse 1 says, verse 2 says, his delight's in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's what we're going to talk about. As we talk about meditation this morning, you might be familiar with a practice of meditation that is about emptying the mind. You know, we think about meditation in just a kind of a general cultural context, with different influences moving into it. And some people think, well, you know, if I meditate, I'm trying to quiet my mind. I'm trying to empty my mind. I'm trying to clean and clear out my mind. And that's not what Psalm 1 has in mind. Biblically considered, meditation is not an emptying, it's a filling. Filling your mind, filling your heart with the words of God so that, the result being, your life becomes increasingly fruitful for God. This is what we're called to. Jesus Christ said that he has appointed us to go and bear fruit that lasts. And so there's a component of meditation that works the Word of God into us so that we can do just that function, just in that purpose that God has called us. You can think of meditation as absorption. We're going to look at this tree metaphor in Psalm 1, and trees have roots, and roots absorb water and nutrients. And so you can think of meditation as absorption with God or saturation. The tree here in Psalm 1 has got access to a continual water source, so it's not necessarily dependent upon the rains. This was written in a semi-arid climate in the Middle East, and you've got a tree that's beside the stream, and so the roots are going down underground into the water source. It's not dependent upon rains. The psalm is holding out to us an experience of blessing. Now, blessing, it's a word we use all the time, hashtag blessed. You know, everybody thinks they know what blessed and blessing means. But if you were asked, what does blessing mean, what would you say? Essentially, what you should say, what would be good to say, is that blessing is a state of well-being. Its ultimate well-being is assured us in Christ, but the psalm is holding out to this experience of blessing. A kind of well-being is being promised to us in return for our meditating on the Word of God. Let's look at it again. Verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither in all that he does. He prospers. Now, that can sound kind of happily ever after-ish, and we're suspicious of what sounds happily ever after-ish. You know, everything will go well for the God follower who learns the secret of meditation. Well, there is no secret to meditation. And because we have 150 psalms, many of which cry out and lament, we know that prosper here in verse 3 cannot mean, does not mean, a trouble-free life. What prosper in context of the psalm, prosper, this word in verse 3 is getting at, the context of the tree is the dominant metaphor, and its seasons is it's a picture of a person absorbing the Word of God, a person who gets saturated in the Word of God, rooted in God's way and truth and life, the ecosystem, if you will, of life in the Lord Jesus, and your life begins to take on a substance, a stability that gives you meaning and purpose and identity that you are really glad to have. This is prospering in the sense of Psalm 1. And this is why historically, and up to the present as well, Christians around the world continue seeking and glorifying and enjoying God even in suffering. And it's not masochism. It's because our leaf does not wither, as the psalm puts it, because a saturation has been taking place in us. And thanks goes largely to the Spirit of God in this, who works in us and prays for us, as Scripture teaches. We can and will wilt in the heat of a fallen world. Life here is hard and difficult at times, and we're never promised that we won't intersect with it. But we are promised that we can stay evergreen through meditation. Jesus talked about this in John 15, which we looked at back in the summer, when he talked about abiding. Same kind of idea. We won't waste away because we're taught by the Word of God that God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, that he allows nothing into our lives that is not in keeping with his purposes for us, and that he redeems not just our person, but will ultimately redeem even our suffering. And so Psalm 1 gives us this real great contrast between two ways of life. And the essence of the contrast is this. Between a self-absorbed life, that's the common denominator. You get the list there in verse 1. The way of sinners, the seat of scoffers, the counsel of the wicked. And then these groups get repeated in verses 5 and 6. The wicked and the sinners and the scoffers implied. The common denominator of these categories of ways of life, living wickedly, living sinfully, living a scoffing kind of life, which basically says, I don't give a rip what God has said about anything. I don't care. I don't want to know. Or I do know, scoffing can be, I do know and I completely and utterly reject it. So scoffing is sort of the worst expression of this. But the common denominator of all three, wicked, sinners, scoffers, is a self-absorbed life. Now, we all struggle with self-absorption to a point. Honesty compels us to admit that. But as categories of ways of life, a wicked way of life, a sinful way of life, a scoffing way of life, it's designating an absorption with the world, with the worldly. Whereas the righteous are absorbed with God, literally absorbed. Notice verse 3. He is like a tree, the one meditating on the Word of God, tree by a stream, not just a tree, but a tree by a stream. The tree by the stream is absorbing all the water it needs to be fruitful. The roots go down into the water source. Greatest place for the tree to be. Now, with all this in mind, let's talk about this psalm from two angles. Simple angles. First, why is meditation vital for each of us to do? Why? It is something we do, meditation. It's not something we are. It is something we do. It's a practice. Some even call meditation a spiritual discipline. But as a way of life, absorption with God. So the first thing we'll talk about is why is meditation vital for each of us to do? And second, how do we do it? I have two or three practical considerations for you to think through. So why is it vital, meditation, and how do we do it? One, two. First, why is it vital? Why is meditation vital for each of us to do? Well, note that the meditation commended is on the law of the Lord. See that in verse 2, law gets repeated twice. His delight is in the law of the Lord, verse 2, and on his law he meditates day and night, which is just a way of conveying a constancy, a continualness. It's not a wooden kind of in the morning and the evening. It can be that in expression, but it's more the constancy, the continuation of this, this kind of pattern of living. And law, it's easy to trip on law. We think law and we think, well, that's the Old Testament law of Moses. That's all the commandments. But really law here means all of Scripture. Meditating on, absorbing God's Word like roots of a tree planted by streams. The roots, they draw up the water into the tree and they turn it into fruit. So meditation it soaks up, it draws in, it absorbs everything God has revealed to us, revealing everything He has to us for the purpose of making us increasingly rooted in Him, increasingly fruitful for Him. The tree in verse 3, planted by streams of water, is a picture of stability. It's also a picture of vitality or flourishing. Why is meditation vital for us? Because it produces stability and contributes to our vitality, our flourishing. Even in winter, when trees go dormant, we're in winter now, their roots are still working. In a lot of species and varieties of trees, the roots will deepen in winter. In some varieties of trees, the trunk will thicken in winter. And then when spring returns, the tree yields its fruit again. If it's a fruit tree, it yields the fruit that it yields. If it's a blooming tree, it yields the leaf and other things that trees produce. Stability. Flourishing. I thought of a line from an old 17th century English poet, a guy named Thomas Traherne, who wrote this: "The sharpest trials are the finest furbishing. The most tempestuous weather," remember he's old 17th century, "the most tempestuous weather is the best seed time." And then he says, "A Christian is an oak flourishing in winter." Now think about the way that's put. The Christian is an oak flourishing in winter, meaning what? The winter of this world. The winter recognizes that the world is in a state of decay. Creation is groaning. We've talked about that many Sundays. Sin is the crack in everything. And a Christian is an oak flourishing in winter. And the psalm says that we meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. But understand this about law. Verse 2. In this context, again, it's more than the Old Testament law of Moses. Don't think law. Think law as Scripture. It's actually a place in the Gospels where Jesus is having some interaction with the religious leaders. And he says, "Is it not written in your law?" And then he quotes a psalm. So you go, wait a minute. Law was a word that you could reference the Scriptures in total with. And here in Psalm 1, it means that. But law is an interesting synonym for Bible, isn't it? Because, especially for modern people like you and me, law conveys authoritativeness. And we moderns, we struggle with authoritativeness because we're full of autonomy, meaning we want to be a law to ourselves. We like to be our own authority. But God does make claims on us. And He makes those claims in and through His Word to us. And Jesus came to us. We've just been through a season of Advent about the coming of Christ. He came to us as what? The Word made flesh. So this meditation the psalmist commends to us, of necessity, it will draw into our owning God's ownership of us in Christ. It's actually Geoffrey Chaucer's way of putting it, owning his ownership of us. You only thought you were done with Geoffrey Chaucer in 11th grade when your teacher made you learn the prologue to the Canterbury Tales. But Geoffrey Chaucer actually wrote some theology and said some wonderful things. Here's an extended quote from him. "Our understanding of God, of ourselves, and of the world comes so slowly." Now think about the inside of this guy. "So painfully slowly that life's summer passes and the winter arrives long before this fruit is ripe to be picked, or so it seems. But God is not a quantity that can be mastered, even though He can be known. And though He has revealed Himself with clarity, the depth of our understanding of Him is measured not by the speed with which theological knowledge is processed, but by the quality of our determination to own His ownership of us through Christ." You only thought Chaucer was a dull, boring bard of tales in Old English. That's beautiful. To own His ownership of us day and night. In short, that's the aim of meditation. That's what you're after in meditation. To get the Word into us, yes, but also to get under the rule of Jesus through His Word. That's important to emphasize. That's why we meditate. That I draw upon the content of God everything He's promised to be for me in Jesus. I want to delight in that. I want to draw that up into me as if roots working for a tree. And as I do that, as I own His ownership of me, I get stability. And I flourish. I get vitality in a way that transcends difficult circumstances, which is why Thomas Traherne came a few centuries after Chaucer, same general area of the world, said that a Christian is an oak flourishing in winter. Meditation is not about knowing everything. It's not a swell of knowledge. And I may get things wrong. I will get things wrong. If you could have heard me last night when I fell in our closet, I was on a stool, and it collapsed. And I've got Band-Aids on my shins. Thought I broke my leg at first. That's how much it hurt. And if you could have heard what came out of your preacher's mouth, you wouldn't be here this morning listening to me. Lynn had to hear it, and I had to apologize to her. That's one of the things I got to work on this year. I've somehow picked up a little bit of a, a little bit of a foul mouth in the last year. I'm not sure how that happened, but it's gotten a little worse. Where was I? I will still get things wrong. I practice meditation. I love to meditate on God's Word. I'll give you some practical pointers how I do that upcoming in a moment, but I still get things wrong. I still meet myself as a sinner. I still hear myself say things that are sinful. But what I hope is happening is that even so, I'm not tossed about by the times and the circumstances. Every news report that, oh my gosh, what are we going to say about that Sunday, you know? What are we going to do about this? You know, what's happening over here? It's not that things don't affect you. They do. In fact, they affect you more deeply because you start to see things through the borrowed perspective of Jesus. And how should I look at these troubles and these just the scattergories of the world? I start to see a pattern. That God has something to do with everything, but everything is crying out in its need for Him. And you start to hear that and see that. And so even in my winters, I want to flourish. I want to produce the fruit of a Godward life. I want to look like somebody who's ruled by Jesus. Even if in the moment of falling in my closet and thinking I broke my shin, a blue streak comes out, but that I look like somebody who's ruled by Jesus, and I don't shrug that off, and I can actually confess it to you. See how I did that? Confess that to you this morning. Confess your sins one to another. That's what the Word says. And here's what something I've got to work on, and apologizing to my wife who had to listen to that. The tree is the metaphor. The roots that go down into the stream. What a wonderful place for the tree to be. It's not out in the middle of some barren place. This one is by a water source that's continual and constant and fresh, fed from streams that, you know, from snow melt that comes from the higher elevations. That's the picture we're given. And we're contrasted with chaff, verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. What's chaff? Well, chaff is like a husk. You think of a corn husk, that's chaff, the outer husk of a seed. There's certain kinds of varieties of crop that come in these husks. And the contrast is between something you just kind of throw away, not that the wicked are valueless, they're valuable to God. God tells us in Scripture, He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants to redeem wicked people, of which we were ourselves. But the contrast here between tree and chaff in verses 3 and 4 is between someone who's rooted and absorbing from God, our Creator, and someone who's unrooted. Someone who is, in fact, not a root at all. Someone who's floating or drifting. Someone who's even blown about by prevailing circumstances. Even in the church, our seemingly inability sometimes to center ourselves, we get so frantic, we're over-anxious. I'm not talking about clinical anxiety. I mean, we look rootless too often. We look adrift. Maybe we're prone to a adopt whatever idea is ascendant for the moment. And eventually we wonder. Eventually, if you keep doing that, if you keep going with the moment, you begin to wonder. At some point, it catches up and you think, you know, why is my life missing a real center? Why do I always seem to need a new pastime? Why do I fold so easily in the face of trouble or circumstances that I can't handle? Why don't I have any resiliency? Meditation is vital for each one of us in Christ, but not just for stability and flourishing. It's also about getting the proper motivation for our fruitfulness, which is just another word for obedience. Fruitfulness is another word for living a Godward life under the rule of Jesus. I've said to you before, it's kind of a through line for me as a preacher now at the middle age of my life. And I say this partly because of what I did as a younger preacher to congregations. I have said to you at times, beware of do better, try harder teaching and preaching. There's a reason I say that. There's a reason I tell you to beware the debtor's ethic. Teaching that basically sounds like you owe God a better effort than you're giving. That teaching is so common in our churches. It's broadcast all the time on the radio and podcasts. And it's often well-intentioned. It is. But preaching and teaching that basically says to us, you suck at this, you know, you suck at Christianity, now try harder, and now do better, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, you know. That kind of preaching and teaching that's always pointing out our flaws and faults and failures to measure up, the emphasis actually sets us up to fail. Because it misses something key, namely the role of meditation. It leaves meditation completely out of the picture. It's all about effort. It's all about doing. And meditation, in meditation, we want to develop a right motivation for why to obey God. Because, see, look at the text. The verse doesn't say, blessed is the person who tries harder. It doesn't say, blessed is the person who's out to show God how serious they really are. This time they mean it. The psalm is not guilt-inducing. Now, it can be taught that way, and it gets taught that way, sadly. But we go away from do better, try harder teaching, usually just feeling guilty about ourselves. And there may be things we do need to repent of, and the Holy Spirit convicts, and He used some of my old sermons to do that when I was in people's face. But all we might really end up doing in response to arm-twisting kinds of preaching and teaching is just practicing a better kind of self-absorption. Or even the self-righteousness of, oh, I got to fix myself, you know. I'm doing this for God. I'm trying to be better for Him. And yet it's self-absorption nonetheless. So then how do we do this? How do we meditate in service to stability and vitality, flourishing, in service to our getting a better motivation for fruitfulness? What is it that we need to do? How do we soak in and draw up from the Word of God? I want to commend to you three ways, and then we'll move into a time of communion. I want to commend to you study as one way. I want to commend to you singing as a second way. And then I want to commend to you writing as the third way, all right? Study, singing, and writing. You could say it's the cognitive study, it's the affective singing, and it's the kinetic. It's an action you take in actually putting a pen in your hand and writing. So, three ways to do it. First, study. Now, I want to specify this, not just study in general. Study with Jesus. Let's specify it that way because I'm thinking of that place in the Gospels where Jesus says to religious leaders who happen to have had the Old Testament law memorized cold. He said to them, you seek in the Scriptures the way to life. He said basically to them, you study the Scriptures because you think in them you have life, but those Scriptures are about me. So when I say study with Jesus, I mean read and study Scripture, listen to preaching, listen to scriptural teaching. There's apps. You can listen to the Word of God read to you. Say, well, that does that count? That counts. That's Bible reading, listening to it. Read it, study it with an eye toward Him. The Bible is about Jesus. Memorization is good, but it's not automatically meditation. Again, think of the old religious leaders of Jesus' day who had it memorized and missed it terribly. Ended up opposing the one that they were supposed to be anticipating. So meditation, what's the difference? Memorization can be rote, and it's good to practice scripture memory. I try to practice it myself. However, what I don't want to miss, and what I want meditation to be, is meditation is keying on the personal ministry of Jesus in and through the text. How in my study of this, in my reading of this, how do I see Jesus? Where do I see Jesus? Not as a Where's Waldo, you understand. But in every text of Scripture, finding the heart of Jesus reflected back to me. Even in judgment texts, He ministers to me even there, because He keeps me mindful that He is the rightful ruler of this world and that actions have consequences, ideas have consequences. He's there too in the judgment text that we tend to shy away from. We see important aspects of His ministry, even in the places in Scripture we somehow don't want to go. Don't just meditate on the things in the Bible you like and the things that you're drawn to, the things that encourage and edify you and give you hope. Go to the things you don't like as well and look for Jesus there. You'll find Him. You'll find a new aspect of Him. I mean, honesty compels us to admit there are doctrines we struggle with. I mean, some of us, when I read the text this morning and you heard verse 2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night, and you thought, I don't like the law. So what do I do with this, you know? Or you think, you know, well, there's still a lot about the Bible that puzzles me. I've got questions. Or we think, you know, well, a lot of times when I read the Bible, eventually I start to feel bad because I realize I'm not living up to this. All you're missing is Jesus. Think of the Sermon on the Mount as an example. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus, very famous sermon. Probably took Him 15 minutes to give it. He probably gave it many different times. Luke has a version of it, which leads us to think that a lot of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' go-to emphases in His particular cultural context. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says over and over again, "You have heard, but I say to you." And the people recognize at the end of the sermon, well, somebody has just taught us who's basically making himself the authoritative vantage point. How can he do that? And the division in the people begins right there after hearing the Sermon on the Mount. But He says throughout chapter 5, go back and read it later in Matthew 5, "You have heard, but I say to you." And He says things like, if you're angry enough at someone, you've already broken the law against murder just for being that angry. He says, if you desire another person sexually, not your spouse, you're already in the city limits of adultery, which God condemns. Old C.S. Lewis said, if you look at bacon and eggs and want to eat, you've committed breakfast in your heart, right? It's the same idea, okay? It's the same idea. What is Jesus, "You have heard, but I say to you," teaching? It's His extended meditation on the Ten Commandments. It's His extended meditation on the law. Here's how you've heard it taught. Here's what it's about. But then here's what you're really supposed to see. And it was there all along to see. But you know, when we hear the Sermon on the Mount, when we read it, we think through Jesus' own meditation on the law of God. If I announce next week, I'm going to start teaching the Sermon on the Mount, everybody go, great, I love the Sermon on the Mount. But then you go, oh, wait a minute, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't make me feel very good about myself. The Sermon on the Mount's tough. Have you read it in a while? You know why it doesn't make me feel very good about myself? Because the law, which is Jesus' text in the Sermon on the Mount, the law exposes just how sinful I am. And that's the law's purpose. That's what the law is supposed to do. And yet, how can I delight in that? Because the law also exposes how good Jesus is to ride to my rescue. The law puts me in a corner, it's true. But it doesn't leave me there. The law also shows me my Savior reaching out for me in that corner to say, come, It's okay. Come out. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm here. That's why we study with Jesus. Right? He's the point. Another way we do meditation is singing. Now, this is probably the aspect that's not as often thought about. Why singing? Study tends to be cerebral. Reading, listening, download of information. Singing is effective. Singing gets to the emotions. It's supposed to. And singing, you know, this may come as a surprise, but singing is not the suggestion of Scripture. The worship team will love this. It's actually commanded. Zach, it's commanded that we sing and that we praise through singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's a quote from Colossians 3. That's what we're told to do. We're told to do this. So many of the psalms say, come, let us worship. And it's imperative. It's not, well, if you don't want to, that's okay. No, it's everybody, come on. We're all worshiping. We're all praising. We're all singing. Meditation needs the emotional engagement, the affective. I missed this for years. I was so cognitive for so many years in my approach to God. I was so cerebral. I've got 2 theological degrees. And so I was just sort of defaulted to learn, you know, memorize, teach. And I was sort of becoming reduced emotionally in that, not intentionally. It was just sort of the byproduct. And so in the last few years, I've really tried to gain the affective, not just the cognitive. You know, I'm very self-conscious when I lift my hands, but I do it. I didn't do this. In fact, I've only started lifting my hands in the last few years when I sing or when I pray. As an act of just it's there's something about doing this that for me says I'm engaged, I'm in this, I want this, I'm expressing my praise and my hope in the Lord. And there's something about just that very act. And you know how hard it took me years to go from here to here. It took me another couple years to go to here. It's taking me a few more years to get to where I'm about to right here. Okay. Now, I don't say that to draw attention to myself. I think some of you probably relate to me. I grew up in a very staid, conservative Christian environment where basically you were told, even though Scripture tells us to lift our hands, somehow I was told, growing up in my church, that was wrong. I don't blame those folks. They were doing the best they knew with what they had, and they were being more cultural than biblical. But meditation in singing, we need the emotional engagement. Do you sing here with us on Sundays? If you don't, may I ask, why not? Why? Well, because I'm not a very good singer. Who is? Only Brittany, okay? Only Zach, okay? Those are the good singers here. The rest of us are, you know, Donovan back there. Donovan's a wonderful singer. Have you listened to Donovan sing? You are, brother. You are. Don't deny it. God's gifted you. Don't deny it. Don't hide it under a bushel, Donovan. Bring it out. I don't sing well. I don't like to listen to myself sing, but you know what? I love singing, and because it's so, and it's not the emotional of I just collapse in a heap of tears, but it's the emotional of just yes. There's a sense to singing of yes, this is so good. I love watching the players play. Jason, I love watching you play the guitar. There's just such goodness in it. And we're so blessed in this church. I mean, for a small church to have the team we have up here to lead us. So are you singing on Sunday, but are you singing during the week? Do you have artists who help you connect with God that way? It's helpful. It's part of what meditation is. Look, I've loved music all my life, though I'm not a musician. Tried to learn the guitar a couple times, hurt my fingers too bad, and I moved on from it. But, you know, I can summon songs so quickly and ask Lynn. And I know so many dumb songs, and I wish I didn't. And I know the second verse and the third verse and the fourth verse. I can be sitting in standing in a store in a waiting room where I'm usually trying to read. The world is not good to readers in waiting rooms. TV's blaring, Muzak going, and I just merge into those songs like a lane of traffic. And suddenly I'm singing these dumb songs that I don't want to have in my mind, but there they are, and I know them. I know all of Madonna's lyrics, you know. I know all of I know all of Kiss's lyrics. I know. I know these stupid things, you know, from stuff I listen to. And so I've got, don't be like me, I've got to clean a lot out. Singing helps meditation. In a song that's giving us the Word of God, my emotions get engaged. And emotion is a big part of your motivational structure. And so meditation doesn't just need the cognitive, it also needs the effective. And the third thing, quickly, I'll give to you now, is writing. We're so digital. I mean, I'm teaching from an iPad. But I carry a Bible with me that's got wide margins so that I can write stuff down. You can see just my Bible. I could flip around different pages. And I keep a pen, and there's something about the act of hard copy. Maybe you have a journal, but just the act of noting things in the Bible with your pen in your fingers. And there's something about that that's retentive and that's good. And you mark it and you highlight it. And it's just a way of trying to, it's almost like trying to get the dirt under your fingernails. You want to get your hands in like that. That's where why I commend writing to you. Don't always just engage digitally with the scriptures, or you know, have a pen in hand, get a journal, write out a psalm, underline repeated words, do those kinds of things. You'll be amazed at how much it starts to stick with you. It does stay with you. Martin Luther, who did not age well. Luther was not a great guy as he got older. His best contributions to us were when he was younger. Martin Luther was a monk in the beginning, and he agonized over himself when he was a monk because he felt he could never get obedience right. Martin Luther was honest. He knew that there was always this residual sin in him, and he couldn't get rid of it. He tried so hard. And at one point, one of his professors, mentor of his, said, Martin, you just need to love God. And Martin said, love him? I hate him. I can never please this God. And so what happened eventually is this impossible to please God. Luther kept reading the scriptures because he felt like he had to. And he finally got to Romans chapter 1. And he began to meditate on what it means in Romans 1 when it says, the righteous shall live by faith. Not performance, but by faith. By faith in the finished work of Christ on my behalf. And it finally connected. And it was a breakthrough. It was a key that led him out of that self-imposed prison he was in. And he saw that the greater emphasis in our faith is always more so on what God has done for me. And everything that I do is a response. Meditation starts there, and it always comes back around to there. What God has done, is doing, will do for us. That's why we study. That's why we sing. That's why we write. Why meditation is vital for us. At its best and most deeply penetrating, in meditation, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We stay ever mindful. We stay saturated in who God is, who God has promised to be for us in Jesus. Let me say this, and we'll move into communion. I've got in my yard two Bradford pear trees. I inherited them with the house that we bought this summer. This spring, I will uproot the one in the front. It's a small tree. And I want to plant a maple in its place. And yes, I will call before I dig, 811. The other one in the backyard is full grown. And while it provides nice shade for our deck, being full grown, I don't trust that tree. I don't trust Bradford pears. Now, if you're a Bradford pear grower, my apologies for what's coming. But Bradford pears are not deeply rooted trees. That's why I don't trust them. The root system frequently fails to anchor the tree. For such a large tree as it can be, it's got this little shallow root system. And so when high winds come, Bradford pears frequently go over, and we get high winds here. Especially the larger they are, I mean, the bigger they get, the more prone to falling over they become in wind gusts. I think I've just talked myself into getting rid of that one too. Out of the backyard, put another tree there, but I'll lose the shade. My root system, and probably yours too if I don't miss my guess, is Bradford pear. Okay? I aspire to being an oak of righteousness, as Isaiah talks about, but I am a Bradford pear. It's true. I'm shallow, even though others think me deep. But I know myself well enough to know I need the Savior's root system. Not for taking me deeper, you know, into truth and learning some, you know, greater stuff, but to stabilize me in His grace and His truth, His love and His goodness. Just last night, I found a little clip of Cornel West preaching, and it blessed me. He was giving his testimony in this little clip, and he said this: "I stand on a love that lifted me." I wish I could say it the way he was saying it. It was so good. "I stand on a love that lifted me. I stand at the bottom of a cross under a blood that transformed me so that I can try to love my crooked neighbor with my own crooked heart." Even when we're doing well, we're still crooked. He's right. And that's why we monthly return to this meditative act of worship called communion. When we take these elements a few moments from now, the band can join me back up here on the platform. And the elders who are going to help me with communion, y'all can get in position. When we take these elements, just a few moments now, we're engaging in a meditative act of worship that's called communion. And what happened that communion pictures for us is something was done. Blood was poured out, the blood of one who was without sin, who put himself in our place to sacrifice himself on our behalf. His blood was poured out so that I can stand under that. I can plunge my crooked heart into that blood and find in place of my shallowness a depth that I could never access on my own on my best day, at my best motivated self. I get a keeping from God. And that's what communion is about. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So we look back to something that happened, and we also look forward to something that will happen. The Lord will come again. He's alive. And so the way we do this in our church, you don't have to be a member of our church to partake of our elements. Drake is here and Will is here. And you'll come up to them. They will give you words of gospel affirmation. This is the body of Christ given for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you. And then you can take the communion elements back to your seat and there commune with God, with friends and family that you're with. It is a communal act, communion for the church, not just an individual practice. And as you take the elements, pray as you do. Lord Jesus, thank you that your body was given for me. Thank you that your blood was poured out for me so that my crooked heart gets a home in you and gets redemption and gets ultimate the ultimate glory of seeing your face. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So let me pray for us, and then we'll take, the tables will be open when I say amen. Lord, thank you for your grace to us, and thank you, Jesus, for substituting yourself in our place. Your body was given for us. Your blood was poured out for us that we might have life, that we might have peace, that we might have hope, and that we might ultimately one day, whether we die and enter or whether we enter through the train that will follow your return, we get to open our eyes in your presence when our last breath is taken here. We get to see you as you are. Lord, catch us up in this. Draw us up as the roots draw it up into the tree. Draw us up this year, that we could look back at this year when we get to January 1st of 2024, if you allow us the year and the strength to live it, and you don't return. If we see January 1st, 2024, that we look back over 2023 and we see that we grew in love for you, we grew in capacity of your truth, not to be eggheads for Jesus, but to be fruitful. Lord, thank you for all the things that you do for us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The tables are open. You come.